An Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Preparing the Ruins, the 2015 Annual Conference Recordings, copyright 2015. If you have purchased this recording, you may make additional copies for use by your school. You may not sell copies of the recording, nor post it on the Internet. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at www.accsedu.org.
For the next hour is this broader category of creating disciples and discipling students, and certainly that does include how to respond when someone disobeys you, but it is a bigger project than that. There's more involved than just that particular moment. And if you're like I am, and I was, when you get into education, if you're new to this or if you're new to parenting, one of the things that we want to know is, how should this all take place? You know, what's the relationship between a teacher and her students supposed to be like? Because we want to do it well. We want to do it with excellence. And many times we can't just look at how we were raised and imitate that, or look at how we were taught in the classroom and imitate that. In fact, many of us are intentionally trying not to do those things, right? So we're defining raising kids by subtraction, or we're defining what a good classroom teacher is by subtraction. We're saying, well, I know what happened to me when I was that age. I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do the other thing. And as a teacher, I'm going to make sure I never say this, and I never say that. And well, that's great to learn, learn by example, but that doesn't establish a positive vision for education or a positive vision for parenting. That's just a laundry list of things that you want to take away from whatever it's going to be. So you can't, faithfulness doesn't follow when you define these projects by subtraction. You just can't take away enough and have something worthwhile left over. And so you're left with, okay, well, what do we do? Do we do what works? You know, are we pragmatists? Do you just say, hey, whatever keeps them self-controlled and focused, that's what I'm going to do? You know, and if I'll just read the latest research and take my cues from educational psychology, and whatever gets the job done, that's what I'm all about. Well, no, we're not just pragmatists. We don't define just by subtraction. And I believe that the paradigm for discipline is set in the scriptures, and so you can see on your outline, I have Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And if you look at this, there are a couple fascinating things about it. Number one is, the command is, when you're being chastened by the Lord, when you're being disciplined, when you're being brought up short, when you're being spanked by your Heavenly Father, we're told not to despise it, not to detest it, not to hate it, because it's a sign of something, right? And so when God is working us over as His children, we can look at that and say, this is really painful, Lord, and we're commanded to not to despise that pain, but actually to realize that it's a sign of God's delight. It's a sign of God's favor, right? The children that He loves are the children that He disciplines, that He holds accountable. The other thing that you can see is this passage is a simile. It's a comparison of two dissimilar things using the words like, as, or than. This one's using the word as. And so in your simile, you have a comparison between our Heavenly Father raising His covenant children, and on the other side of the simile is a human father raising His son that He's been given. And we're invited to look across the simile and to learn from the other side of it. And I believe that this passage, taken along with Ephesians 5:1, which says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, seals it. And here's what I mean. If you're trying to figure out, how do I be a good mom, or how do I do this father thing that I'm trying to pull off. And there are a number of conservative, Bible-believing Christian parents nowadays saying, look, we've got to do something about our children, and we need to raise them well, and we don't even know what that means. And so let's try to figure out what that looks like. Well, our marching orders are very clear here. If you want to be a good parent, if you want to be a good teacher, if you want to be a good administrator, if you want to be a really good coach, if you're if you want to be a good manager, you're working with people, with adults, the answer to that, the paradigm is set by our Heavenly Father. And so the charge that you have, that all of us have, is to simply know God. Right? If you want to do those things well, you need to know your Heavenly Father, love Him, imitate Him, copy Him. Right? That's what we're commanded here. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So you're not out to pioneer anything new, necessarily. It's more just, who's my dad? And then how has he been raising his covenant people for thousands of years? And we've got a written record that's inspired by him that we can go to and say, how has he said he's been raising his covenant people over time? And then you also have firsthand knowledge of that as well. You're a child of God. And so you can see how he's been raising you over the course of your lifetime. And then the marching orders from here on out are simply, you need to figure out what he's like. Because if you know what God is like, if you know who your father is, the sort of person that he is, and you're walking after him, you're imitating him intentionally, then the things that you do and the way that you do them and when you do them are going to be just right. But it's not, somebody can't come in and say, okay, in this situation, here's the tone of voice that we're looking for. Or here's the magic sentence. When a student sins in this way, here's the magic sentence. Memorize it and then say it to him and then just watch. He will transform. Right? It's not like that. Right? It's all focused on who is your Heavenly Father and then who have you been called to become. And so the rest of our talk is just simply me pointing to some things. I'll say, hey, our Father, I see things in the scriptures where he raises us like this and like this and like this. And it doesn't mean that it's a 3-step process or a 6-step process or 16 points. You know, I'm trying to explain to you who God is. And it's bigger than this. It's bigger than this. But we can point to things and say, saw my dad do this, and my dad is like this. And my dad, in this scenario, here's how he responded. And then your job is copy him. You've got to follow hard after him. So here are a few things. You know, if we ask ourselves, so how does he do it? You know, how does he discipline his own children? And then I'm going to take that into my classroom, and I'm going to copy him in my classroom. How does he discipline his children? I'm going to do that with my own kids at home because I want to do this well. Well, one of the first things that we see God doing is that he teaches his children. And by teaching, I simply mean he presents the terms of the covenant. And a simplified way of understanding that is he talks to his children about the relationship they are in with him. And for us teachers, we say, well, hey, it's summertime. Many of us are already thinking about the fall, first day of school. One of your jobs is to imitate God as you prepare your classroom. You know, you're creating this garden for your children to come into. You're imitating your Heavenly Father, and you're thinking through, when those students come into my classroom, this place that I've built for them to enjoy and to work hard in and to enjoy fellowship with me here, I want to present the terms of the covenant. So in other words, this relationship works like this, right? Here are the guidelines that you're going to follow for us to get our job done successfully in this classroom. So he teaches the terms of the covenant. And we can ask, well, how does he do that? I think the first thing that we see in the Garden of Eden is that when God presents his law, his commands are clear and they're preparatory. Okay, so students come into the classroom. Again, you're just making direct application. When you see your Heavenly Father, you're thinking, how can I be like him? How can I follow after him? God has Adam and Eve that he has created in his garden, and he presents the terms of the covenant. They're clear. They're very concrete. He says, you can eat of every tree in the garden, except one. And that command is not dependent upon his mood that particular day, right? And it doesn't matter how many warnings he's given. You know, I know what it's like to my parents did a great job raising my brother and I, but they experimented with some different things, and one was the count to three method. You know, minor offenses, that's one. Matthew, that's one. All right, well, how do I respond to one? I'm like, it's not two and a half. Everything's good. Right, I can deal with one. Even two just makes me, okay, I know where I am on this. I know how long the leash is, and so I've got some latitude. So God's not like that, right? It doesn't matter how frustrated he is. The standards don't change from 1 hour to the next, whether it's been a good day or a bad day or a good week or whatever it happens to be. His commands are clear, but they're also preparatory, which means this. God doesn't wait until Adam, you know, Eve has already eaten of the fruit and hands it to Adam. God doesn't all of a sudden come down and whisper in Adam's ear, by the way, don't eat that. Right? He doesn't wait until his children are in the midst of temptation and already, you know, nine steps down the road for him to come in and prohibit something that he thinks is not appropriate. It's not part of the relationship, our covenant relationship that we have. But how many times do we parent that way? Right? As parents or as classroom teachers, when do you go in and prohibit something? Well, when you see it developing, when it's already happened and you're concerned, it's made a mess, and now you're coming in and saying, don't you ever do that again, right? Well, that's not preparatory. You're not giving them a clear and a command that is before the temptation is encountered. And so, you know, just simple things to think through. Again, summertime, we're anticipating first day of school. And if you're a first-year teacher, you think, I don't know, do I just use my imagination? How do I know what they're going to do? Well, just talk to the teacher next door, right? It takes you half a year, and you've got a laundry list of temptations that your students are going to face the first hour of the day. And that's why you have administrators to say, okay, I want you to be teaching on these sorts of items at these times. And our general rule of thumb is you want to prepare your students for temptations that they're going to face before they face them. And if they're not going to face that temptation until the first Friday of the first week of school, you don't need to hit it at the beginning of the first day. Right? Keep things simple and order them based on what's happening next. So if you have an assembly, we do. We start off the school year with an assembly. All the elementary students come in. But we have 15 minutes where the students are in their classrooms first before they come to the assembly, so that the teachers can prepare their students for the assembly. So they can be ready, and they know the temptations that are going to come up. And so they've worked with their students on, here's how we enter an assembly, here's our behavior while we're there. And teaching is simply presenting the terms of the covenant. So they're clear and preparatory. Second thing that we see when God teaches his children is that his commands are positive and negative. You can see this in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Out of 10 commandments, how many of them are positive and how many of them are negative? Well, 2 are positive and the rest are negative. And we should learn from that. You don't want to only prohibit, tell people what they shouldn't do. That creates a vacuum. They need to know what to do, what to fill that vacuum with. And so it just depends on the situation. You know, for many of us, we want our classroom day to start peacefully and diligently, and the sort of environment where if the classroom, you know, the clock ticks 1 second over, which meant before the tick, the class wasn't in session. After the tick, the class was in session. As a teacher, I don't want to notice any difference, right? I want it peaceful, quiet, studious, and 1 second ticked. I could wait for 3 more seconds before I start, or I can go check on something. But I want the students to come in and know what to do with themselves. And so we have wise time. There's no free time. Right? I'm not a strong proponent of free time in the classroom. I think wise time is a great thing to do. But if you come in, our classroom doors open at 8:15. Okay, nobody comes in before 8:15. 8:15, the doors open. 8:30, school starts. So you've got 15 minutes. What are you going to do with that 15 minutes? Well, we have wise times. There are certain things that students do when they come in. Are your pencils sharpened? Have you used the bathroom? Do you have your papers ready to turn in? You know, all just a little list of things to do. Do you have a little five a day? Or if you can have your students start on some work beforehand so that the beginning of the day is peaceful and smooth and seamless, that's what we're looking for. And so positive and negative commands, really important. The last thing that I'll mention about how God teaches is that he addresses both the inside and the outside of the cup. So God doesn't just concern himself with where you could go and what you could do and what you could say and what you could touch or not touch. But it's things that are internal that you might not be able to tell. It's behind my eyes and between my ears. And God talks to us about the things that we should love, what we should hate, that where our affections should be placed. And so, you know, just simple things. If we go to the end of the school year and you're at an awards ceremony and you're teaching your students about expectations, one of the things that we want our students to realize is when they walk up onto the stage and receive a trophy or a ribbon or whatever it happens to be, that all that is an echo of a gift that God had already given to them. And so what do you do when you're given a gift is you receive it with thanksgiving. Right? And two, you thank the Lord for giving that to you, and you shake with your right, and you receive with your left, and you thank the person who handed you the little plastic trophy or whatever it happens to be. But the antidote to pride in those situations is thankfulness. Right? Someone who's overwhelmed with thankfulness doesn't take pride in what they've just created. They just received something. Right? It's a gift. But those are things that you can't touch unless you're talking to students about things that are internal. Okay, what they're thinking, how they're preparing for different situations. And so he addresses both the inside and the outside of the cup. So those are some of the ways that God teaches his people. Let's move on to the kind of the next category of things. And our Heavenly Father trains his children as well. And what I mean by training comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Where it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So the heart of what I mean by training is providing a way of escape. Right? Our Heavenly Father knows that we're going to face temptations. You as a parent, you know your kids are going to face temptations. As a teacher, all year long they're going to face temptations. And so one of your jobs as you imitate your Lord is to provide a way of escape. Right? So how do you do that? If you know they're going to encounter this temptation, part of your calling is provide the way of escape. Right? And so that should make us ask, well, how does God do that? You know, if I'm supposed to, you don't get to just demand, right, as a teacher or a parent. You can't just say, 50 rules. I'm a third grade teacher. The 50 rules are on the board. We're going to spend the first 3 days memorizing all 50 rules. You follow them. And if you don't, I'm going to let you have it because that's my job. I'm the authority figure in this classroom. Right? That's done. That's not the way that our Heavenly Father operates. And he is the plumb line. So if you're wondering, even at ACCS conference like this, you go to different talks, you're in workshops and plenaries, and you're hearing humans say things. And I think all well-intentioned. You know, we're trying to do this well, with excellence. We're trying to be faithful to our Lord. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. So when you hear people tell you, okay, here's how you need to raise your kids, right? Or here's how you need to discipline your classroom. In your mind, you just need to go, plumb line. Where's my plumb line? And all your plumb line does is tells you what straight looks like. Right? And you don't have a plumb line if you don't know your Father. That's why I've spent the intro just saying, read your Bible, right? Go to church and start paying attention Sunday morning. Because you raising your kids is dependent upon you understanding who is this God who has chosen you. He's adopted you as his only, you know, not as his only son, as his daughter. And so, you know, when you think, and this has struck me just the last, I don't know, 3 or 5 years, as my kids have gotten older. So my oldest is 21, almost 22, and our youngest is 8. And I think there's no task harder than raising kids well. I mean, it's the hardest thing, right? Talk about the need for a classical Christian education. That's part of what struck me, too, is, you know, we're educating students, and as a parent, you're raising your own kids at the same time, and you think, I mean, not just for my own intellectual pleasure. It's not really about that. It's survival. As a parent, I need so much grammar, logic, and rhetoric in order to love my own children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not just so they obey, right? I mean, that's relatively easy while people are young. The task is not just get them to obey, right? Stop fidgeting with each other, stop disobeying your mother, so, you know, all of the little temptations that boys have, especially, right? My own sons, we've seen a lot of sinning. We've been sinning a lot for a lot of years. But it's not just that. It's how do you raise them so that when you're done as a parent in a lot of the formal ways, you know, so 18, 19, 20, 21, whatever that magic point is where you, you know, and you talk about shooting arrows, when you let go and you send that arrow off your string, then, you know, a lot of it depends on what he loves, what he wants to do, not what I love and what I want to do, right? And so you're raising someone not to control them, but actually to instill in them a love for those things which are lovely and a hatred for those things which are ugly, and, you know, this desire to be faithful. Look at that. So anyway, it requires a lot, and God provides a way of escape. So how does he do that? Lots of ways. I'm just going to point to a couple things, maybe the simple ones that I can understand. Deuteronomy 28, God warns of blessings and curses. Okay? You see this in the Garden of Eden as well. When God presents the terms of the covenant, he also lets them know what will happen, what will follow disobedience. And it's hypothetical at that point. Right? It's not as though God's saying, you have disobeyed, and here's what's going to happen. None of that has taken place. God's talking to his children, and he's saying, if, then. Right? So he's warning of blessings and curses. Something that's similar is that he uses hypothetical situations to prepare them or to train them. You see this in Deuteronomy 8. It's in Proverbs 1. You know, if you guys are familiar with Proverbs, Solomon says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Right? And there's a list of things, all hypothetical. The child hasn't faced that temptation yet. The father knows he will, and he wants to prepare him with a way of escape. Part of the preparation is warning of blessings and cursings. The other part is simply working through a hypothetical situation so that the student is prepared for the temptation before it comes. And there are lots of ways to practice this. In our elementary classrooms, we practice the simplest things the first 2 weeks of school, especially kindergarten and first grade. But even second, third grade, we practice how to line up when you hear the bell being rung at recess. Right, and you think, what could be simpler than that? Go to kindergarten, right? I mean, teach in the lower elementary, and it is all sorts of very simple tasks are challenging if the teacher hasn't done a good job of teaching and training. Put your Latin books away and pull out your literature book. What could be simpler than that? Right? You can have young men that take, it seems like, hours to get the book put away at the right time. And a lot of it is he hasn't been taught and trained. And so practicing hypothetical, you go out to the recess grounds and just say, okay, here are my goals. When you hear the bell, What I want you guys to think through is sprint, straight, silent. Okay? And so our assembly saying in our elementary, I'll say lines, and they'll say sprint, straight, silent, clap, clap, clap. Okay, is our assembly saying for it. And what they're thinking through is you sprint to line. As soon as you hear the bell, you run to your designated spot. So sprint, straight means straight as a stick. Right? I mean, you can look down the row, and you shouldn't see any body parts of any humans behind the first person in line. Right? And that's how I describe it. I don't see any eyeballs, no earlobes, nothing sticking out of the silhouette. And as soon as you start to describe that, eight-year-olds understand that you care about details, and they'll just go, I'll say your nose should be right in the middle of the head of the person in front of you. You know, and then they'll go like this, and then you have to pause and just look down the line and say, suck it in a little bit there, John. And then John's like tucking in body parts. But the thought is, and it should be fun and challenging at the same time with those sorts of things. But for me, there's nothing at stake. We're just practicing. And I have all the time in the world to practice with my class, especially the first two weeks. Because I realize, you know, a lot of us as teachers, you get your lesson plan out and you think, okay, I'm doing this chapter of the Bible, I'm doing this lesson in the math book, I'm going to start my history, I'm going to do my Shirley Method grammar, I'm going to get a science lesson in. First day, and I'm just like, yeah, write it down. Yeah, put it on there just in case. But you should only get half of it done the first day. Why? Because you're coaching them through how to get ready for all of those things. And I'm into efficiency. I'm not excited about wasting time. I think that when you are in a class, you should be learning and every second should be used wisely. That's why I think training is so important. Is because I know in a lower elementary classroom, if the students are trained so that they're in the right sense, if they're a finely tuned, well-oiled machine, so that they just come in from recess and they get the next book out without you saying anything, right? I mean, you just walk in and they're ready to go. I just start multiplying that out times how many more days in the year is that going to save me? 2 minutes? 3 minutes? 5 minutes? How much sanity is that going to save me as a teacher? How much better of a teacher am I going to be when these students are disciplined and well-organized and diligent and they know what that means? And you can say those words all day long to third graders, but until you start to define them, teaching it, and practice what it looks like, they don't know. They can't make that connection. And so I think you need to get out your stopwatch and say, okay, I'm looking for a transition time that's somewhere around 12 seconds between this subject and the next. Let's see how we do. On your marks, get set, and then you start them and time them. You say, okay, that was 35. That was terrible. Right? Or the line. You know, they don't sprint, or they're not straight, or they're not silent. And the words you use are really important. Silent is different than quiet. Right? Your students need to know that you understand that. You need to understand that. Right? We get it confused sometimes. You know, I told you to be quiet. We are being quiet. This is quiet as it gets. Right? So defining your terms carefully and then making sure they understand what you mean is really important. So there are lots of little ways that you should be training your students to obey, provide them with a way of escape. And so use your imagination. God gives commands about commands. We see this in Deuteronomy 12. God provides examples for his children, and then he talks about them, 1 Corinthians 10. God tests his children without tempting them, Genesis 22, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 8. You know, there's a lot of them. God reviews, he restates, you know, review, review, review. There are times when he says it over and over and over again. We should just think through. That's my plumb line. I'm going to say certain things over and over to my kids. I'm going to repeat myself a lot because it's so important. You know, read the Proverbs. Why is this man alive, Solomon? How many times does he say the same thing again? you think, I think that was an identical verse to what we read in the chapter before. He's saying it again. And again, the Lord is our plumb line. So train your students. And the thought there is provide them with a way of escape. Okay. And then we see our Heavenly Father blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And I want to set a context for this. God does not create a garden, right? And as teachers, in our minds, we think, decorate a classroom. Bring children into his garden. He doesn't set them in a neutral state and say, if you're good enough, you're going to experience my favor. And if you're bad enough, you're going to experience my wrath. It's not the way that he operates, right? God creates the garden, creates his children, brings them in, and they are from day one under his favor. Under his unmerited favor, which means they don't deserve it. Right? Adam and Eve haven't done anything to deserve sweet fellowship with their Heavenly Father, walking the garden. And we don't know all of the details of what that sweet fellowship was exactly like. We just have hints of it. But whatever it is, it was wonderful. Right? Imagine, just imagine being under God's favor and not being tainted by sin. And that's where his children were, right? And God, and so if you ask him, you say, okay, I want to make some application here. Why does God love them so much? Because they're his. He wants to, right? He's chosen them. Why should you, as a teacher, you think ahead, okay, I just finished the Oaks in Spokane, just finished like a week ago or something, days ago, just finished, and you start thinking about next year and who's going to be in your class, right? And some of you know who's going to be in your class, and some of you are thinking, oh, no. And it's not everybody. It's one or two. It's one or two, right? Where you think, check the roster. Sometimes attrition happens. Right? But you think through, why should you, first, how should you view next year's class? Well, remember your plumb line. You should view that next group of students coming into your class thinking, I can't wait. Right? Unmerited favor from me. And if somebody says, why, Whitling? You don't know that group. I say, the reason why is because they're mine. Right? They're in my class. Then the context of the relationship is, yeah, I'm going to teach, I'm going to train, I'm going to bless and curse, certainly. But what's the context? It's unmerited favor. Because they're yours. And so that sets the, within those boundaries, within that context, then, yeah, bless for obedience, curse for disobedience. Why? Somebody says, it really bugs me when you use that word. It does. I mean, it bothers people. When I say the word curse, they just go, I don't like it when you say that. Well, it's a biblical term for how God deals with sin in his people. It's motivated by love. It's redemptive. I'm not talking about damning your children to hell. Okay? But neither is God when he's dealing with his covenant people. Right? He's disciplining them. So couple things. What does it look like when God blesses his people? Well, it looks like material prosperity, peace, safety, long life. The summary is God's favor. And the curses of the covenant, these are called sanctions of the covenant, right? Curses would be loss of life, loss of health, loss of peace, loss of family, absence of blessing, the wrath of God. And I just want to make sure that we understand the value of things. There are times when, as elementary teachers especially, we think through, okay, bless for obedience and curse for disobedience. And we gravitate toward trinkets like gum or candy or pizza parties which I think are all wonderful. Right? I love all of those things. Three cheers for processed sugar and, you know, all the rest of it, gluten and everything else. I think it's just wonderful. But don't think that that's the heart of the relationship between you and your students, because that's not the heart of your relationship between you and your Heavenly Father. So here's what I mean by that. I can remember reading in Matthew chapter 3, I think I was in 5th or 6th grade, where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. So you've got third person of the Godhead, second person of the Godhead, and then God the Father speaks, first person of the Godhead, and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And I can remember as a young man reading that and thinking, wow, God said that about Jesus. And can you imagine anything greater? You know, for us as adults, you think through, why do you do what you do? I mean, why are you trying to raise your kids well? Why are you trying to be a faithful classical Christian school teacher, administrator, parent, what, board member, whatever it is that you're doing? Why are you doing this? It's not for the money, right? We know that. Some of us don't know, and it just seems like this is the godly thing to do. It's really hard and it's challenging, and I want to give my kids something good. And your motivation should be, I think, at the heart of it should be pretty singular. And it should be an echo of this. We live, you know, I was in the airport years ago, and I had a funny conversation with an interesting guy. He gave me a book, and I don't remember anything about the book except for the title. And the title was "God is the Audience." And that's the reality, right? You're sitting in a chair, but your chair is on a stage. You know, you start thinking through William Shakespeare quotes, right? Your chair is on a stage, and God is your audience. You're raising your children. God sees all of it, not just what your colleagues see, not just what your people in your church see. You know, if you're the sort of parent that wants the respectable results, and so you're willing to whisper the nasty comments to your kid to get them to act like a godly kid so everybody else will think you're a godly parent, sort of. Do you know what I mean by this? Right? All of the sinful, twisted things that we can do in order to try to look good for each other, God sees through that. So our motivation as adults to do this well, and fill in the blank with this, whatever it is, should be, we want God to see it and say, "Well done." Right? "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, whom I'm well pleased." The crazy part about it is that he does. I mean, he sees you. Here's the part that's nuts. He sees you in all of your brokenness, right? All of your sinfulness, and you don't even see all of it. He looks at you and he sees, if you're a child of God, he sees one thing, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he looks at you and says, "This is my beloved son." And we think, "But God." He says, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we think, But Lord, we know ourselves. So that's the heart of what I mean by blessing your students. And don't substitute the pizza party for that. You can add the pizza party to it. It's great. Okay? But so simple example. And then I better keep moving. Third grade, years ago, I was working on this transition between Latin and literature. Julie Garfield taught Latin. I taught literature right afterwards, Charlotte's Web, whatever we were reading. And it was terrible. she would get done with Latin and leave. Their Latin books were on their desk. I would walk in wanting to do literature, and I would have to experience this transition that most kids handled fine, and two or three boys were terrible at them. And I wanted to see me walk in and start literature now. So I was teaching and training, working through all this stuff, and then trying to catch them without me watching, doing it right. And finally, Julie left one day, and I thought we were ready for the test. Not the temptation, but the test. Julie walks out of the classroom, the door closes, I'm in the hallway, and she walks by, and I just waved at her and smiled, and I listened by the door, and I could hear desks closing inside. And I just gave him 5 seconds or 7 seconds, and then I opened the door just a crack and peeked in. And I saw 17 third graders with their literature books all like this, looking at me through the crack in the door, right? And it's because the relationship was about us, not this. They were doing this, but it was because of that, okay? And they were wanting to know, does he see this? And if I would have walked in and said, it's about time you guys finally made this transition like I wanted you to. Now go to page 17, you know, and just go on and not stop and let them know, well done, good and faithful servant. Then they, what lesson do they learn? Well, they learn that I can't be pleased. Right? But when you crack the door and you look in and they're doing it, then you have to say, okay, I'm not going to go. Just say, candy for everybody. So I'm throwing candy at them, right? As though that was the money that we dealt in, right? That wasn't the most important thing. When I walked into the classroom and saw they were all there where they should be, I just stopped, walked in. It was really quiet, and I looked at them all, and I just said, look at you guys. Every single student. I wasn't even in the classroom. Your Latin books are all put away. Your literature books are out. You guys don't even need a teacher anymore. You're just ready to go. And they say, really? I say, no. But this was good. I told them, this is why I wake up every morning excited to come to Logos School to work with students who care. You guys want to learn. You want to do the right thing. Way to go. We've been working on this. Right? You just talk to them. And you might think, I don't know, this is kind of corny. For third graders, it should be kind of corny. Right? I mean, it should be real, but the sort of thing where they go, he liked that. They need to understand, you liked that. Right? And the words that you use are going to be different than the words that I use, and your tone is probably going to be different, and your humor is going to be a little bit different. That's great. But somehow, you've got to be able to be the sort of person that can say, well done. Bless them. Right? And if you want to say, hey, if you're dismissed from recess 3 times, or not 3 times, like 50 times, then a quarter, first, then it's going to be a party. That's super. You know, add on to those things, but make sure they understand the heart of the relationship is personal. For curses, you know, same sort of thing. Follow your discipline policy. But you should administer, you know, if you have an assertive discipline policy and you write names on the board or whatever it is, you need to be able to do that in a way that conveys that you're not pleased, that you're not happy. You know, when you read through the scriptures, there are times when God is not pleased with his people. And it's clear. And you have to have that dimension to you as a person as well. Why? Your dad's like that, and you've been called to copy him. Okay, so I want to switch gears and look at a different aspect of our Father. And the amazing thing is that we talked about first, second, third person of the Godhead. We don't worship a God who is just our Father, and it's really a striking thing. But it's the idea of God as our paraclete. And this comes from John 14:16, where Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So Jesus, second person of the Godhead, says, I'm going to pray for you, to first person of the Godhead, that he will send another helper, third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And when we've been charged with imitating God, it's not just God the Father, right? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the idea of a paraclete really comes into play here. And here's the idea, or here's the definition. A paraclete is a helper, an advocate, a counselor, a comforter, an ally, a supporter, someone who is on their team, in the trenches with. And this is the amazing part of understanding that Jesus is our elder brother, right? Which really changes the top-down only mentality that lots of us default to. And maybe it's because of the way our fathers raised us. You know, when we think of father, lots of times we think authoritarian, this is how it's going to go. And when we think of God, you have this, but you also have an elder brother that comes and dwells with you, walks with you, the Holy Spirit that comes and indwells you, and we're called to imitate those persons of the Godhead as well. So a couple things, try to scratch the surface. Number one is that Jesus serves his brothers. This comes from John 13. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. This is God saying, copy me, right? And what he's talking about in this instance is Jesus getting down on his knees and washing the dirty feet of his disciples. So, you know, this is a discipline talk, right? Think of the spanking spoon. So you're raising your children, and one really important element of raising godly children is getting down on your knees and serving them. Right? So if you want godly authority, especially guys, you know, you hear about raising your kids faithfully and what the scriptures have to say about submission in marriage and authority in the home, and you say, I want some of that. Right? I mean, I want people who will submit to me and obey what I say. And well, the one of the first things on your list, you know, if you want godly respect and authority in your home, the way up is down for you. And that means down on your knees, being a servant. In the classroom, it means be hungry for opportunities to serve little things. You know, this happens all the time. You've got the lift-up desks. We have the lift-up desks. And you've got some little fifth-grade boy with a pencil on top of his desk. And it's halfway through the year, and he still doesn't realize that if he lifts up his desk, the pencil's going to roll off or something. I mean, how many times have you seen it? And, you know, the temptation can be, knucklehead, you know, when are you going to learn? Just walk by. But if your mindset is looking for opportunities to serve, then you go, just what I was looking for, right? And you might think, so insignificant, Whitley. I mean, so insignificant. All it is bending over, picking up a pencil, putting it on his desk, winking at him, walking by, right? But that's love in trifles, right? I mean, that's etiquette. We try to teach our young men to hold the doors open for their teachers and for young ladies. Teachers, do you show them how to do it? You know, are you jealous for those opportunities to give yourself away in little ways to serve your classroom, serve your students? At home, the analogy that I think through is volleyball. I just can't get away from the volleyball one. You're at a church picnic playing volleyball. The ball's coming over the net, and it invariably lands halfway between you and the person next to you, right? Halfway, hits the ground, and what you and that other person both do is you see it hit the ground, and then you go, and you look up, and the look is like, why didn't you get it? Right? Both people looking at each other like, why didn't you get it? And the lesson at home is, fathers, you know, you're called to lead your family. You're called to be the authority figure in the home, People should honor you and respect you and submit to you. And in order to put yourself in that position, you should be the guy who always says, "That's mine." Right? It's mine. The ball's coming over the net, you say, "Mine," and you take it. And so practical application is dirty diapers, right? I am out of the dirty diaper stage. And it's taken years for me to get there. We don't have any more. But there are other things. Somebody who's sick, up in the middle of the night, somebody's throwing up. And dad, you know, mom and dad are laying in bed. Dad's laying there pretending to be asleep. And mom is looking over at him, waiting for him to exercise his authority in the household, right, and be a leader. The reality of this is that, dad, you should think, somebody needs spanking, that's mine. Does a diaper need to be changed? That's mine. Somebody up sick in the middle of the night? That's mine. Right? Those things are mine. Why? Because you're jealous for opportunities to serve. And it's whether it's at school or whether it's at home, that's the way, you know, that's the pathway to godly authority. Do you want people to respect you? Serve them. Right? Follow after Jesus. So we see Jesus serving his people. Second thing, as a paraclete, we see is that he sacrifices his time and himself for his people. And if anybody had an important job on earth, it was our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, he was a busy man with important things to do. And if you had asked him, so what, you know, and we think, well, we're busy people and we have important things to do also. And so sometimes we just don't have time for menial tasks like giving our lives away or giving our time away. But you look at how Jesus spent his time, right? Was he willing to be interrupted? And was he willing to be interrupted by insignificant people that apparently would not further his calling in life? And if you ask him, so what's your calling in life? Well, he says, "I'm the Savior of the world." And you think, well, my job's pretty important. You know, I teach third grade. and then you ask, how willing are you to give your time away compared to how Jesus gave himself away for the people that God surrounded him with? And it all of a sudden starts to set the paradigm for us, but it also changes the picture of us viewing God as removed or austere or distant or too busy or distracted. And you should be diligent dads. You should be diligent to remove that impression of yourself with your own children at home. When it comes to your time, are you the dad that's too busy? And why would you be too busy? Because your job's too important? Right? And then you go, where's my plumb line? Right? And what am I comparing myself to? Who am I comparing myself to? So when you know, things like the binder explosion in the hallway, if you've never seen that before, you're a junior high boy. First day at school. He's been homeschooled all the way to eighth grade. Super excited, super nervous. Too many papers. Too big a three-ring binder, trapper keeper thing that's just really uncool. And he's in the hallway fumbling things and drops it and it hits the ground and the three rings go bing, and the papers just go poof, you know, out. And there's hundreds of people walking by. You should go, "That's mine." Right? And that's your opportunity. You could actually get down on your knees and say, "How are you doing? I hate when that happens to me. Let me help you get, you know," start collecting those things. Well, why? Because that's what Jesus is like. But you have to see the world differently. It's not what sort of inconveniences are going to keep me from doing my job today or slow me down on my way to my important task or whatever it happens to be. Your job is to look for ways to give yourself away to the people that you're surrounded by. And so it's time, is what we're talking about now. Application at school, eat with your students. You know, if you have lunches off, if there's somebody who does duty for you, great way to give your own time away is, and I ask my elementary teachers to eat lunch with their class once a week. Just once a week. Go sit at the lunch table and eat lunch with your students. Get to know them in a different context, because it's more like this. Sometimes it's a weird dynamic, but it's really good. You know, fifth grade teacher sitting at the lunch table eating his peanut butter and jelly next to the other fifth graders who are eating their peanut butter and jellies. And all of a sudden you see this picture in a more practical way. We have elementary teachers that play soccer with kids up at recess. You know, a healthy playing with students at the right time, right place, they don't lose the fact that they really are in authority, that the students really do need to obey them. But they have a lot of slack in the line. I think in our school, at least, we could tip the scales the other direction quite a bit, and everything's good. Right? I mean, the kids are so obedient, so respectful, so diligent, that at least for us, and you may have a different dynamic, for us, we can afford to go this way a little bit more. At home, you know, one of the things that we did for years was my night. Every kid had his own night. And we've changed. We basically just have three close to elementary age kids that have a day now in the summer where I spend time with them, go to lunch with them once a week, just to invest in those kids and talk to them and play and just have time for them. Next thing that we see God doing is that he arbitrates and reconciles for his people. So you see this in Romans 8:26, where it says, "Likewise also the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so the idea here is that we should be praying for our students in our classrooms. You know, elementary staff meeting once a week, each teacher prays for the next student on their roster. Right? So we just pray through the rosters every week, praying for our students. At home, you should know your own children well enough to pray intelligently for them. Right? My mom growing up, I can remember her praying for two things for my brother and myself. She always prayed for future wives, which was really awkward when we were in 7th grade, right? She's praying for a spouse, godly spouse who's being raised right now in a godly home. And you just think, and we appreciated that more and more the older we got. And then that no matter where her sons went or what we did, that we'd always get caught. And we didn't really like that one either. You know, but you know, you start thinking about your kids and what are you going to pray for? What are you going to be known for? You know, what's God going to say? "You've been talking to me about this for years." And I'm not talking about our little spurts, right, of 3 days and we think we were really diligent in prayer for those 3 days and then we kind of forgot about it after that. We were just worried about something else. I'm talking about years. What are you willing to go to the Lord and beseech him on behalf of your children for years? What do you want for them? Sometimes we don't want enough. What do you think about? Some stupid car. Just start talking to God about what you really want. And sometimes it's embarrassing. You think, "Lord, I'm asking you for this truck again. I can't believe how immature I am." Well, just be honest with him, right? Tell him what you really do want for your kids and intercede for them. And then the last thing is that we see that God is a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy. This is seen in Romans 14. It says, "For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Psalm 43, the psalmist is anticipating worshiping God. And he says, he sings, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." Right? He's talking about his heavenly Father. And so the litmus test for us as human parents or, you know, human father, just imagine, could your children, you know, those of you with children that are at home still, they know you're at this conference, Classical Christian Education, for a few days. They know you're coming back Saturday night, Sunday morning, whenever you make it back. Could your kids honestly think to themselves, "Yeah, Saturday night, Mom's going to be home. Saturday night, Dad's going to get back from that conference and where was that? Denver? Dallas? You know, wherever he was. Totally not. They're not connected to this the way you are. Could they say, yeah, Dad, my exceeding joy? Could your children say that about you? Would the students in your classroom think, yeah, summer, but then when I get back, I know that I'm having Mrs. Schwartz or whatever her name is for American literature, and I just can't wait. She's my exceeding joy. Right? And you go, whoa, weird litmus test, Whitling. Well, that's the plumb line. I mean, that's not just a random thought, right? For you fathers, do your kids see you as the guy who comes home and you better tighten everything up and you better not be too loud and you better have everything super clean because he comes in and inspects, right? I mean, he's the law. He's the fault finder when he comes home. Dad comes home as the hammer. If that's your persona, if that's who you are, then you're not your children's exceeding joy. That's not how they see you. You're not a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy. And yet, that's your calling. That's your job. And so, how do you do that? Well, a couple thoughts. Number one is, and this seems counterintuitive, but the first thing is discipline your children. And this idea comes from Hebrews 12. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? So here's the first thing is, if you want to be a bringer of righteousness, peace, and joy, spank your kids. Chasten your kids. Discipline your kids. Work hard when they're young. Right? Do a good job. Don't let lots of water go under the bridge. It's going to be painful for the present, but afterwards, it brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness, peace, and joy. Okay, so that's the first thing. Second thing is, I think you need to be intentional about wanting to sweeten the aroma of your house when you walk into it. And it doesn't matter whether you're mom or dad. You know, if you're here at this conference and you're thinking, I'm going home, first impressions matter. Dads, when you come home from work, first 5 minutes that you're home, do not find fault. If you come home and it's a mess, if you come home and the children need to be disciplined, there's runny noses, there's food, you know, whatever it is that sets you off, when you come home, first 5 minutes should be hugs and laughter and wrestling and tickling. I mean, whatever stage of the game you're in, but it should be really good to see you. Couldn't wait to get home. Right? And you're thinking, righteousness, peace, joy. I'm a bringer of those things. You have to bring those things. And you say, it was a really hard day. I mean, I had a really hard day. Emotionally difficult day. Well, you need to leave that on the floor of your vehicle before you get out when you get home. Right? For me, it's a truck. Leave it on the floor of the truck before you get out and go in. You don't bring that stuff in. Why? Because the plumb line. Right? I'm thinking righteousness, peace, and joy doesn't look like coming in and unloading the truck on your family. Mom, same sort of thing. If you get to be home and your husband comes, could you prepare the home and the children so that when your husband comes home, he thinks, he's bringing righteousness, peace, and joy, and he's met with righteousness, peace, and joy. Right? Because it's, you know, I tend to hammer on the dads more just because it's closer in proximity. But it's not as though men are called to imitate God and women just get to bask in the glory. Right? Everything's his. It's his. That's his. Diaper, it's his. Spanks, his. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Bring it on, dear. You know, you guys know more than that, right? Marriage is 100% a husband imitating God, 100% a wife imitating God. And then the competition comes where dad says mine, mom says mine, dad says God said you have to submit. She says, yes, sir. Right? You can take it. So the submission in a godly relationship looks like that. And that's our calling. So let's pray, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. It is our desire that you would see us and that you would be pleased. Pray that you'd grant us strength and wisdom. Pray that we would be faithful to you. And we thank you for Jesus and his righteousness in the whole project. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.